So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're looking at chapter 1. I've been getting a lot of encouraging comments as people are speaking about how the Word of God has been really challenging them and even spurring them on towards Christ-likeness. And I love it. The Word of God is so rich and practical. And who would have thought that a book like 1 Corinthians would be so instrumental in our lives? We just started this journey, and I trust that you will continue to make sure that just the moment of preaching, while that's important, is not the only time that you listen to the Word, but that you would be good note takers. Somebody has said that people that take notes, whether it's in college or university, and I'm an educator, I know this, they retain at least 60 to 70% more of what they learn. And just listening is not going to be the process of learning. We know this, of course, from James chapter 1. It's not just the hearers of the word that will be blessed, but the doers of the word. And so note-taking is just a tool. It's not something super spiritual, you know, that you can show off your notes. I remember when I was in college, they would encourage us to take notes. I don't know if I have any of those notes anymore, but we would have, after 4 years of college, because we would have chapel twice a week, I had about 6 books of notes. And I just remember some of those sermons, I tore out the pages and I've kept them, that those changed my life at different instrumental points because of what God did through the preacher. And so I pray that you would be a church that takes the Word of God seriously. I know many of you do, but I'm encouraging all of you to do it so that your lives would be changed by this powerful Word. What an appropriate verse that we have to look at even this morning. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it seems like Paul, in the middle of dealing with all these problems, has often these singular verses, like the verse we're looking at, that are thesis statements. A good preacher always gives you sort of his thesis before he preaches. And Paul does that by giving us these key verses, and verse 18 is a key verse of the same sort. We're looking at the subject of unity. We're going to be continuing this journey of how divisiveness is the tool of Satan and how the gospel can bring back unity into our midst. Even though we tend to fight, Christ can change us and he can make us peaceful with one another. But that's a journey, and so Paul has to spend the beginning of this book, because it's an issue of first importance, and he also has to spend the first 4 chapters dealing with this issue. Justin, Tejal, Josh, you can hear me in the back, right? Just making sure. I want to make sure everyone's with me and with the Word of God. We are looking at unity, and as Paul gets into the subject of unity, he transitions into a sub-theme, and it's the matter of wisdom. What's the reason why we fight with one another? I was asking the youth group that this morning, and it's amazing how much the youth teach me. You know, I think they think I'm teaching them. And one of the second or first answers they gave was because we have our own opinions and we don't want to change them. And I said, wow, that's exactly what I'm going to teach on this morning. Everybody thinks they're wise in their own eyes. And so it's my opinion about everything in life that clashes with your opinion about everything in life. And there's no referee, right? But when we're Christians, we have to learn how to change our opinions. How can we change? It's only when we recognize that there's an opinion that's above us. And that's the opinion of God. It doesn't matter how much university you've done. It doesn't matter how much education you've done. It doesn't matter how many countries you've visited. You might say, oh, I've been to 5 countries. I'm really humble. No, you have sinful opinions. And you need to be tempered and changed by the wisdom of the cross, by the wisdom of the Word, by Christ. And I pray that this morning the Lord would bring that humility into our midst, because that's what Paul is going to be dealing with in the next few Sundays as we journey through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But let's read, even as we begin, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18. And to get the context, we're going to go up to verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. And consider how God is just slicing and dicing me and you in terms of how smart we think we are as we go through these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, follow along with me. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That sounds like a tongue twister, right? God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks ask for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is teasing wise men. He's making fun of us. You can sense that, right? In verse 25, as he twists those words around, he calls it the foolishness of God. Obviously, God is not foolish. But that's how we act when we think we're smarter than him. We're calling God foolish. And he's saying the foolishness of God is wiser than you. And so the question that behooves us to consider this morning is, where is wisdom found? And it's interesting that Paul says it in verse 18. It's found in the word of the cross. It's found in the word of the cross. He doesn't even just say the word of God. He says the word of the cross. That's the theme. This is Paul's philosophy, if you will. Everyone has a philosophy on life and how they live life. And Paul's philosophy that came from the cross had been undermined by the fighting of opinions that was taking place in the Corinthian church. And this is what's at stake. When we fight about our opinions, we're actually saying that we know more than Jesus. And that's why Paul was concerned, and they'd learned this from the Greek culture of that day. The Greeks were obsessed with this word wisdom or sophia. Now, if you've named your daughter Sophia, don't change it. But the idea there is sophistication, or the idea of a lot of learning. There were about 500 recognized schools of philosophy in Greece at this time. And Corinth was very influenced by them. In fact, the word wisdom or sophia occurs 7 times in chapter 1, 6 times in chapter 2, and 1 time in chapter 3. You can see it's one of the themes here. Foolishness occurs about 6 times in the same 3 chapters. And among these schools, you may be saying, I know some of them. There's the Stoics. We know just a few of the 500. You know, you bite your upper lip no matter what you're going through, and you show no emotions. And that was their philosophy on life. Nobody can hurt me. I've got buffalo skin, right? Some of you, maybe you're a little stoical. Or then you've got the opposite, the Epicureans. Maybe the Goans are Epicureans. Eat, drink, and be merry. Go to the bar every evening and drown all the sorrows of life. And that was their philosophy. Or then you had the Aristotelians, the guys who were the Harvard grads, the university guys. And the more we learn and the more we think, you know, I think, therefore I am. And you have some of those guys. And everyone had a different way of learning. And Paul said, you know, all of those things can't save a soul. There is a wisdom that needs to be in the church that drives away these ways of thinking and even reforms them. He's warning against mixing the gospel with philosophy that causes us to fight with one another. You know, our own ideas, our own philosophy. And here particularly is this idea, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Why? Because of their style, their rhetoric, their accent, the way they speak, their dress. Now, it wasn't that Paul was manifesting this, but these were the things, unfortunately, that they picked up on. I remember when I was in preaching lab many moons ago, when the dinosaurs were roaming the earth, there was 3 or 4 of us, and we were, without being too prideful, good speakers. You know, I had some guys that are up in ministry in various big institutions. But at that time, we were just kids, and we had Alex Montoya, who was this Latino evaluator and professor. He was a brutal man. He would come up to you after you preached and say, you need to quit preaching and go sell bananas. You can't preach worth a dime, you know, and he would speak to us that way. But I remember we were good preachers, and we thought we were good preachers. And after one class, we all preached well. And even poor brother Alex was trying to dice us. He couldn't. But he came up to us with this one comment. He said, you know, you four men in this room, your biggest danger is you're too smart. And you're going to destroy churches because you think you're too smart. And then he left us. And we were all like, what in the world? But that was a good lesson that day, you know. We were so full of our speech and our eloquence and our wisdom and the poetry that we knew. He said, you've got to come back to the simplicity of the cross. That's what Paul is driving at. Don't get caught up in the wisdom of the world, even in church. Charles Spurgeon saw this many years ago. It's just amazing to me how prophetic he was. But he said this even as he was dying. He said, an evil is in the professed camp of the Lord. This was when Spurgeon was involved in the downgrade controversy. You should read that. It actually caused him to die of depression even. He said, so gross is its impudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it during the past few years. He's talking about in the 1800s. It is developed at an abnormal rate, even for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. Let's choose whatever we can from the philosophies of the world and try to use that in the church instead of the word of Christ. We need to remember the words of Peter, right? Even in our ministry, God is opposed to the proud. And here we're talking about ways of thinking, but he gives grace to the church that is humble and simple. I think this is a timely message, right? We've got, again, I keep harping on this, but it's important. A new building, new ACs, and we tend to think that the things of this world will cause us to grow. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. It has to be the simplicity of Jesus in our church. This was the Greek mentality, and it's been the mentality of the modern church. You know, today everyone is obsessed with what will cause my church to grow more. Remember many years ago, MacArthur telling us in chapel, he said, don't ever worry about the breadth of your ministry. He said, most people today are worried about the breadth of the ministry. He said, you take care of the depth of your ministry, and God will take care of the breadth of your ministry. But there's a movement today called the seeker-sensitive movement. It's actually been there around the 80s. The grandfather of this was Robert Schuller. And then after that, his disciples. There were actually three of them. I don't remember all of them. Bill Hybels, Rick Warren. Some of them are still around. Some of them have gotten disqualified. Bill Hybels was disqualified really grossly a few years ago. But that's besides the point. But they would teach this. They would teach that you need to make your presentation, your learnedness, some of them would even say the way you polish your shoes, you know, that's going to be the way in which people will know that you're a man of God. The suits you buy, your manner, your mannerisms, your style is going to be the key that attracts people. I remember one guy who was teaching on preaching a few years ago. It was totally wrong, but he said to be a good preacher, you need to watch a lot of comedians and a lot of movies. And that's how you learn how to win people with your words. I hope I'm not shocking you, but some of you have come from churches like this. It's the philosophy and the wisdom of the world. Do you know that the fastest growing church today is the Mormon church? We don't want to be there. Growth doesn't mean spiritual success. You see the danger? That's not how we measure whether a church is successful. We measure the success of a church by do they have the preaching of Jesus in that church? That's why Paul starts off with what? What's the first words? We're only going to be looking at verse 18 today. For the word of the cross. What's that? Literally, the preaching that is saturated with all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus is. I hope you walk away. And if there's some Sundays where you say, I didn't hear Jesus in that sermon, come and tell me, you know. I need that rebuke. But I hope you walk away from Cornerstone. We're even named Cornerstone because we're obsessed with Jesus, Cornerstone. And I know I may fail at times, but it's my striving and my passion to make sure that you leave every Sunday falling more in love with Jesus. Because he's all we want, all we need, right? We sang that this morning. The word of the cross, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the intercession of Jesus. There is so much to preach in Jesus that we can never exhaust Him. Amen? That's what Paul is saying. This is the place where God will work in broken marriages. This is the place where God will work in broken brothers and sisters. This is the place where God will transform and make you powerful in Goa, even in this time of great trial. He will make you useful, and it won't happen through me trying to pump you up. It only happens through me giving you Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus breaks the power of sin. You know, I learned something this week, and I like having lessons taught to me. William Carey was not the father of modern missions. That's a mistake that was put in our history books and maybe misguided. But the fathers, I don't know if we can point to one man of missions, were the Moravians. In fact, Carey was even inspired by the Moravian brethren from Germany who lived about 200 years before him. Again, that's besides the point. But the Moravian mission, which was the beginning of the modern missionary movement, started with this. 100-year, and when I was reading this, I was just convicted. 100-year prayer meeting before they started their mission. I'm not making that up. Not 100 days. 100-year prayer meeting. They put 24 men and 24 women who separated themselves and took an hour each and every day and prayed. And if someone was sick, someone took their place. And anyone that died, someone stepped into their back, because 100 years is a long time. And for 100 years, they have this prayer meeting. Lord, use us to save the lost. And it gave birth to a missionary movement that lasted for 300 years. 100 years of prayer, missions for 300 years. It's like a slow cooker, isn't it, when Jesus works. But when they began their mission in Greenland in 1733, see, this was way before Carey. They found that the natives, there were tribals living in Greenland. Now that we think about America, Greenland, oh, sophisticated places. It was a tribal area. There were tribals that were so ignorant that the missionaries felt like they were banging their heads against a wall. They worked there for about 5 or 6 years. Those people didn't have a language. They couldn't understand. They couldn't read or write. And so they decided that the first thing they were going to do, we can't use the Bible. This was their ideas. We have to start a school, and we have to educate them so that they can read or write. For 6 or 7 years, they felt that there was no fruit there. And they got so discouraged that they decided, we got to pack up and leave. God isn't working in Greenland. And while they were waiting, this is 1700s, they were waiting for the ship to come from Germany, which took about a couple of years even, for the ship to come. One of the missionaries decided, you know, let me translate the gospel into their dialect so that they can at least hear it. One of the Gospels. He started on the Gospel of John. And he started finishing his rough draft of the Gospel of John, and he wanted to try it out. So he called the chief of that Greenland tribe and some of the key leaders to sit in, and he said, I just want you to hear me reading this Gospel and see if you can understand. He was ready to leave. His bags were packed. And so as he got these men into the room and he read to them the Gospel of John about Jesus being pre-incarnate, God very God, Jesus loving people, Jesus dying, Jesus being crucified. And as he finished this portion of scripture in their own tribal tongue, there was a period of silence, and the chief of the tribe stood up and he asked the missionary to read the last few chapters again. And then again he stopped, and the chief said, is what you read true? And the man said, yes. He said, are you sure what you read is true? Then why didn't you tell us the first time? Why did you leave it until now? Why didn't you tell us about the words of this man who came for us and died for us? Why were you teaching us other things? You cannot go. You have to stay. Tell us about this suffering man. And the church was born in Greenland. It's not the wisdom of man. It's the word of the cross that saves, you see? Don't read modern books on church growth. Go back 300-400 years and read the saints of old, you know? And you'll find that Christ works through his word. It's a word of the cross. It's the word of Christ. Let's close in prayer. No, I've got a few more points. There's two powerful effects of the preaching of the word of the cross that we find that I think I need to be convinced of, that you need to be convinced of this morning. This is why at Cornerstone, we're committed to preaching. You say, why don't we have, you know, some churches have ballet. You know, why don't, maybe that would be funny. But why don't we have dance? Some churches have creative painting, you know, so that we can see the gospel through. Why don't we do all those things? Well, first of all, because we're commanded to preach, 2 Timothy 4:2. But second of all, because we're convinced that it's the only thing that works. I don't have any good to offer you except for Jesus, you see? And there are two powerful effects when the cross is preached that we find in verse 18. First, look at verse 18 again. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why do we preach the cross? Why do we preach Jesus? Because it exposes sin. People don't see their sin. I don't see my sin, right? I have a hard time seeing my sin. Why? Because it's hard to see yourself. It's very easy to see others. I think I've shared this with you before, but I went up to preach. I was going up to preach one Sunday, and one of my colleagues came up to me and said, Sammy, there's something hanging out of your nose. You got to clean it up. And I said, praise God. I couldn't see it. I would have looked like a fool for 45 minutes if that friend hadn't told me. That's what sin is like, right? I can see your boogers. I can't see mine. And so we need preaching in order for that mirror to shine upon our hearts, right? It exposes depravity. We are dead in sin. And we have sinful hangovers, even as Christians. The first way in which it exposes depravity is it shows us that we are, by ourselves, we're unable to think spiritually. Look at what it says. The word of the cross is foolishness. You can preach the most beautiful sermon, but if that person at that time is not walking in the Spirit, or for that matter doesn't even have the Holy Spirit, or isn't even born again, all he'll say is, that was dumb. And you need the Spirit to be able to understand the words of Christ, right? Now, I'm not saying the Bible is not anti-intellectual. This is a whole different issue. I'm not saying that man cannot come up with creative things and add. Can the unbeliever say 2 plus 2 is 4? Of course. He can say it better than the believer. Sometimes the believer says 2 plus 2 is 5, you know? But it's not that he is not able to think, but he's not able to think and come up with 2 plus 2 is 4, give glory to God. You say 2 plus 2 is 4, I'm so smart. You see? And that's the issue. You can have smart men like Darwin saying, you know, I'm looking at all the science, and he had a bright mind, and say, there's no God. I came from a monkey, right? And only because you know the Spirit of God, you can say seriously, and that's foolish. But people think that this, wow, that's smart. And then when you give them the cross, they say, that's dumb. You know, the word for foolishness is literally moronic. It's a strong word, moraia, literally to be without learning. The message doesn't make sense to the brightest intellectuals of this day, the message of the gospel. Now, mind you, are there any intellectuals that are saved? They are, but it's only when they humble themselves. And then they become better intellectuals for the world, even. The gospel is not against thinking, but it exposes the blindness and the shallowness and the lack of God's glory in men's thinking. 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They will listen to this preaching and they will say, how can I follow a Jesus who suffers and dies for me? You know, one of my favorite atheists to listen to, he's dead now and gone because he's so smart about a lot of things, is Christopher Hitchens. He was one of the four deadly horsemen of the atheist tribe, right? I don't know if you've heard of this, but there's a revival of atheism in the last 10 years. And I like listen because Christopher Hitchens, he's gone to be with Jesus. Not gone to be with Jesus. That was a mistake. He's gone without Jesus, unfortunately. His brother is a believer, Peter Hitchens. But Christopher Hitchens is a really smart man about politics and about current events and a lot of those things. I agree with him 100%. But he wrote a book against God. He wrote a couple of books against God. And he said this about the cross. His own brother shared the gospel with him many times. His brother's still alive. He said this, and I can't say it with Christopher's accent. He's such an amazing speaker, but I'll just say it in my accent. I find something repulsive about the idea of an atonement. I would not throw my numberless sin onto a scapegoat and accept them to pass from me. The whole apparatus of absolution and forgiveness strikes me as positively immoral. While the concept of revealed truth degrades the concept of free intelligence by purposely relieving us of the hard task of working out ethical principles for ourselves. This is one of the smartest men that lived in the last maybe decade. But without Christ, that's the kind of response he has to the cross. It's moronic, you see? There are some people that think he got saved before he died. I don't know. Maybe that's why it slipped out of my mouth that he's gone to be with Jesus. I hope so. But it's only possible if he gave up his own wisdom and he said, I cannot think without Jesus, you know? And so it's the word of the cross that exposes the weakness of human thinking. You know, that's why I advise people, I run a seminary, but I advise people don't go to Yale and Harvard. These all used to be seminaries before. One brother in Bangalore was telling me, go to Yale because it's got the biggest theological library in the world. I said, you will come out doubting God. Because I don't care how many books they have. I don't care where their professors have been. You know, they don't have believers on campus. Go to a simple school where you have men that are broken and love Jesus and you'll learn more from them. It exposes the weakness of the human mind. But not only does it expose our depravity in being unable to think spiritually, but it also exposes our depravity in being unable to repent. The word of the cross is foolishness to whom? To those who are perishing. They need the cross and they're running away from the cross. Isn't that just so sad? The treatment that can cure them is the very thing that they hate. And some of you, maybe you're struggling with your mom or your dad for years and years. I know I've talked with some of you and it breaks my heart. Probably it breaks your heart so much more than mine that you've been sharing the gospel with them and they're not changing. And at first I want to just share with you this fact that they are unable to repent just by your words. You need the Spirit of God in that situation. Don't give up. You know, I'm not trying to discourage you, but I'm saying don't give up. Because it's more prayer than just your persuasion that will save them. And God may save them. I've heard of stories after 15 years of struggling and praying, people get saved. It's possible, but it's not possible through our own persuasion, right? It's only possible through Christ. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's just a very sad statement here. It's not some people that are safe that are rejecting Jesus. It's people that are dying that are rejecting Jesus. This is literally the idea of going to hell, right? This idea of perishing. There's a reality here. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Praise God that he's waiting for Jesus to come because of this issue, because some of your moms and dads are not saved yet. But he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, the same word, but for all to come to repentance. You know, it's hard to imagine why. I have pets in my home, but why dogs like to eat vomit, right? But that's what sinners are like. And only Jesus can change that nature. I remember one of my relatives, and I won't name his name because I don't want to embarrass him, but he used to smoke like a chimney when he was in college, in university. He said it was the only way to get rid of the stress of his studies. And he said, by God's grace, he was a Christian then and he was smoking. He gave it up in repentance. But he says, every time, you know, when I smell cigarette smoke, I want to die. You know, I mean, it's like I hate it because I've never been raised with it. But he says, I have the opposite reaction, Sam. He says, when I'm in a cafe and someone starts smoking, it pulls me. After 20 years, he says, I still feel like going back and buying a pack of cigarettes because those cravings are still somehow plugged into my cells. He says, I have to run out of that restaurant, otherwise I start smoking again. We can't change, but the word of the cross can change us. And it can transform us into saints. This is the power of the word of cross. You know, and sometimes, before you can have that spiritual surgery that can heal you, you need to be shown you have cancer, right? Otherwise, you won't want to go into the surgery room. And it's the same way. The word of the cross first needs to show you that you are depraved, that you don't think properly, that you love sin too much. And then you will say, Lord, give me your word. Lord, I hunger for your word. The second powerful effect of the preaching of the cross. We've got a clock here now in big red letters, so I know when I'm supposed to stop. They say it's going to explode in 45 minutes, so I got to run fast. But it encourages humility. Not only does it expose depravity, but it encourages humility. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the glorious contrast, right? He uses but if we are humble, it is the power of God. And there are two analogies that I think describe so well what the power of the word is in those who humble themselves rather than saying, I am wise. The first way in which the word encourages humility is it acts like a sword. It acts like a sword. The word of God is, Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it's able to penetrate into our lives. To us who are being saved, I want to camp on there just for a second. It's not talking about initial salvation, but it's talking about the process of being sanctified after we have been justified by Jesus. After we've said, I believe in Jesus, we're not left alone. You know why you need to come to church on Sunday? Is because you are literally being cleaned every day that you come by the word of Christ. It's the washing of the husband Jesus upon his children when he gives us the word of God. Do you know that? It's his love for us when he gives us the word of God. And that's why we want to have as many Bible studies and cell groups that are focused on the word of God, not on just playing Scrabble or whatever, but focused on the word of God. Not that those things are sinful, but ultimately, we want to be saved. The word sozo there is the word for rescuing somebody, making them safe again. What does sin do? Sin puts you in dangerous places, right? You may be a believer for many years, and you can destroy and put danger into your marriage because of pornography. You may be a believer for many years, and you can destroy your relationships because of addiction, substance abuse, or gambling. I'm talking about all the things that are available in the river here, right? And it's dangerous to our souls. But what can save us? The Word of God. The Word of God. It can heal us from death. This sozo is used for Jesus delivering people from demon possession, for delivering people from disease. I remember a few years ago, one of my pastor friends, he says, I haven't seen a lot of demon possession, but he said, this lady came in for counseling into our church, and she was definitely demon possessed. I said, what do you mean? He said, I mean, her eyes were rolling in her head, and she had so much strength, it took four of us pastors to just hold her down because she wanted to attack us. I said, what did you do? He said, all we did was we just prayed with her and we read the word of God to her and it calmed her down. We didn't do any binding, jumping, dancing, walking around her seven times. He said, we don't have any power. He said, it calmed her down. She's going through counseling and we're praying that she gets saved. The word of God can deliver us from the bondages of sin. You know, Henry Ford, when he first started his Ford manufacturing company. I heard they got out of India, right? It didn't work for them. But when he started his car manufacturing company, he knew that in order to manufacture cars at a steady pace, you need to have electrical generators. And so at that time, he called the most sophisticated engineer, Charles Steinmetz, to build the generators for his factory. And after a year of running smoothly, one day the generators just ground to a halt, and he got a call from his foreman saying, we can't manufacture cars, and he was losing like $1 million an hour or something. So he frantically called Charles Steinmetz, and he said, go fix the generator. So Charles goes in, tinkers with it for a few hours, and suddenly, boom, the thing is purring like a cat again, you know? And cars are coming out again. Henry says, thank you so much, Charles. Charles said, don't thank me yet. Here's my bill, $10,000. Now, every rich person is a cheapskate, right? So Henry Ford said, $10,000 for 2 hours of tinkering? Why should I pay you that? And so Charles responded to him. He said, for tinkering with the generator, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. He paid the bill. Jesus knows where to tinker. Jesus knows where our sin is. And only He can heal us. No pastor can do that. We need Christ to highlight our sin and to convict and deliver us like a sword to those who are being saved. Psalm 25, verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me. This is David, for thou art the God of my salvation. Again, it's not just initial salvation. Every day I need salvation. I wait all the day. How much is God's word in your heart, tinkering in your soul? 45 minutes on Sunday isn't enough when you've got hours and hours of worldly philosophy through the week, messing your mind up. Just the newspaper messes your mind up. Are you starting even before you turn on the TV with the word of the cross? Do you have some kind of a systematic way for the word of the cross to enter your mind, for you to memorize it, meditate on it, so that you might not sin against Him? It's a sword that tinkers with our souls and encourages humility. But secondly, it's also a shield. It's a shield. When he says to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is that famous word, dunamis. Now, by the way, it's wrong to say dunamis is dynamite, because dynamite was invented in the 1800s and it blows things up. And dunamis is a Greek word from the first or second century. And so that came first, not dynamite. But I think it still is talking about a powerful activity of God to be able to do the impossible in our lives, not to explode us. Get that idea out of your mind, you know, if preachers have taught you that, that the Word of God explodes your soul. It is God doing the impossible in your heart. You know, it's used in passages like Matthew 3, 9. Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our fathers, for I say that God is dunamis. How does our Bible translate it? God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That's His power. He can make stones sing praises to Him, right? Some of you are stones. And you've begun to sing praises to Him. You know, the same word is translated able. We sing that song. We need to sing it more in church. He's able. He's able. It's directly translated from dunamis. I know He is able. I know my God is able to carry me through. The PTS students sang it at their graduation, I think, right? And that leper that came to Jesus, he said, Lord, if you are able, make me clean. That's what Jesus does through His word preached, through His person preached. In Christ, we have a person who has all that we need. That's why we don't just preach the word, we preach Christ. You see what Paul is saying? We don't just preach doctrine, we preach the word of the cross. All our sermons must go to the cross of Calvary. Charles Spurgeon said this, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Are there any bakers in the room today? A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour. Just salt and yeast. Ew. No Christ in your sermon, sir? This is Spurgeon. Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. May that be the motto of our church, right? We preach Christ. And may that be the cry of your souls as we continue to go through 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for reminding us again of where your power is. And we pray, Lord, that you would just cause us as your people this morning to run again to the simplicity of the cross, to run again to the simplicity of your word, through which, if we study it, we can become more wise than our teachers. And we can be the people that can have an impact in this world. Use your word, Lord, in our hearts. Expose our sin and help us to stand in your spirit, in Christ-likeness alone. We ask in his precious name. Amen.